was a man who was born about 2 years after George Washington was elected the first president of the United States. He finished an education at Yale, and he went on to New England to his home, and he became a painter, and he was a very well-known painter. While he was painting in Washington, D.C., his wife passed away suddenly. He didn't hear about it for quite a while. And so, in his heartbreak, he turned away from painting for a while, and he began to develop a means of rapid communication over great distance. And it eventually led to the telegraph, hence Samuel Morse and Morse code. Something interesting about him, even after he became famous and he received many honors, he never became proud or boastful of what he had accomplished. In fact, these are some words that he wrote in a letter to his second wife. He said, "The more I contemplate this great undertaking, the more I feel my own littleness, and the more I perceive the hand of God, how he has assigned to various persons their duties, he being the great controller, and all others his honored instruments. Hence our dependence, first of all, on God, and then on each other." When we walk in pride and conceit regarding our talents, our accomplishments, our lives, we are not demonstrating an appreciation for who God is and how he holds together everything that we know, how he is responsible for everything that we've received, and how he is in everything that we do. None of us is going to succeed in our own strength or wisdom. We need to remember that God makes all things possible all the time. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" We read this morning from James chapter 4, and our lesson comes specifically from verse 10 and the song that we sang just a few minutes ago, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." What a beautiful song, and it was sung so well today, and I enjoyed singing it with you, hearing both the men's part and the women's part. It's even more beautiful in its thought. Humility in the sight of God. Now, this phrase "in the sight of" is used over 150 times in the Bible. And most of the time it has to do with God's view of good and evil, of what is morally right or wrong. What does God consider of value? What is important to him? And so there are verses out there that tell us what matters to God. "Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints," or "is the death of his saints." Psalm 116 and verse 15. How interesting that death can be precious in the sight of God. But in that particular case, it is looking back at the life of a person who has been obedient to him, who is a child of him, and now this person gets to leave this temporary life for an eternal existence with the creator of the universe. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "It is not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law. These will be justified." A similar thing is said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Here's another thing that God values. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 3, where it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God views salvation and the truth and man's knowledge of the truth and how that can transform us as something very valuable to him. And of course, the verse that we read, "Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up." Also, 1 Peter chapter 3, there it's talking about women in their relationships with their husbands in marriage. And it says in verse 4 that she ought to be displaying the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So we read some of these verses and we understand that God values the death of Christian people, that he values obedience, that he values the opportunity for people to be saved and to know the truth, that he honors humility, that he loves gentleness, the things that are precious and good in the sight of God. Specifically, we're talking about humility. Humility as being important to God. And how God views humble people. Well, how do you view humble people? You probably don't like to be around a person who thinks a lot of themselves. My grandfather used to say, I heard him preach this many times, that a person wrapped up in themselves makes a very small package. But we think about the idea of wanting to be around someone who has a good sense of self, who does not think that necessarily they have arrived or they're better than the next person. But we admire people that don't have to have a lot of accolades or have a lot of awards or have to hear positive things all the time about themselves or celebrate themselves in public. So here's what God says, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the spirit or the heart of the contrite. Again, Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one whom I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. So God commends humility in his people. In fact, God declares his own loftiness in these passages. He states that only those who are humble and contrite in spirit will be esteemed by him. That should get our attention. Now, pause with me for a second as we think about humility and think about the fact that God admires humility and wants to see it in his people. And then think with me for a moment about the person and work of Jesus on the earth. Let's think about his humility. Yes, the humility of God. It's kind of hard to understand that a God who is so holy and who is so perfect would even need to display humility, that there might be some type of purpose in it, until we realize just how much we need an example to follow, just how much we rely on that. Let's face it, when we look at a child developing, we can usually look at his or her parents and explain their behavior and explain why they are becoming the person who they are becoming. They need an example. They need someone to follow. And so God sent Jesus into the world not only to redeem us from our sins by his blood on the cross, but also to be the perfect example of what he wants to happen on the other side of our obedience to him. So it's kind of fascinating that the God of the universe, the creator of everything, who has all power and knowledge and might, showed us humility. In speaking about Christ, Paul said that he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. Philippians 2 and verse 8. So God displayed his humility to us repeatedly through Jesus. Now think about the life of Jesus, and I would like for you to try in your mind to come up with your top 5 moments of the humility of Jesus. Now when you think about that, that might be kind of difficult, because his entire life was humble. Everything that we ever read about him is humble. But still, think about in your mind the life of Jesus, and what do you see about him as humble? I'll give you my 5. I begin with his birth. He was born in Bethlehem. Let's face it, Bethlehem was nothing until Jesus put it on the map. It was just some hill country in Judah. There was nothing to it. Even in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, which predicts that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, says this, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Not only the place of his birth, but the nature of his birth. We think of him being born and set in that manger. Everything about that moment is humble. Secondly, I think about his family and his home life. He was born into a poor family. His parents had really nothing to offer at the altar upon his birth, and so they were able to come up with 2 turtle doves, the cheapest thing that you could give. And then he was living in Nazareth. It was said in John chapter 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a poor town. The people there were thought of as really non-essential to society. And I think about the idea that he probably lived in a family that was making their meals daily, getting by daily or weekly, just to survive. And Jesus said about his existence, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Once he left that home, he had no home at all. He simply survived on other people. And that's my third thought, that his occupation and the source of his vitality was other people. In Luke chapter 8, we read in verse 3 that his work was supported financially by women. Now, Luke does a good job in his gospel of elevating women and giving them prominence with regard to their support of Jesus' ministry and just their overall importance in the gospel work. And women are important even today, as important as men are in that work. But the very idea in that time frame, it says in verse 3, they provided for him from their substance, that Jesus was getting his meals by being supported by those who were not considered as very important in society. He lived a very humble life in ministry. And then I think about all of the moments of his ministry. That's number 4. All of the things that he was actually doing. He touched the leper. He was ridiculed. He patiently taught the naysayers. He spent time with people that no one else would have anything to do with. And then ultimately we see him at the end of his ministry getting down and washing his apostles' dirty feet. And then number 5 for me is the most important, of course, for us, his death on the cross. The humility of that. A person was considered cursed who hung on the cross, rejected, Isaiah said, smitten, and for our offenses. The whole process of what he endured, from the mockery to the spitting to the slapping to the beating and everything else you could imagine, and then just the sheer agonizing pain of the process of that particular type of death. We think about the humility of Jesus, and we are astounded by that. And we probably realize that even though he was the Son of God, he came and he lived that type of life, and we probably cannot really measure up to that, as much as we might try. And yet that's what we're called to do. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for to this you were also called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's a beautiful passage there in 1 Peter chapter 2 that talks about Christ's example for us, the things that he suffered, and the way that he dealt with all of the pressure of being the Son of God, and how he went to the cross silently for us when he could have delivered himself from that situation. So we see the example of the humility of Jesus, and we recognize the importance of being humble ourselves. God has promised things to the humble. And it's amazing when you think about all that God has promised the humble. The Bible talks about him dwelling with us eternally, that God would esteem us. Could you imagine that God could esteem us? That he would give grace, that he would lift us up and exalt us. In our passage that we read today, but he gives more grace. I'm thankful because I need more grace. And it goes on to say there, God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Grace, now listen, grace is coming to the humble. As I was preparing this lesson, I paused for a moment to think about that passage, not just about the need for humility, but the other side of that is the discussion of grace. And I realize how prevalent it is in our world that people have such a misunderstanding of grace. This is true even for Christian people. I believe it's probably because we haven't preached about it enough. Maybe not during my generation anyway. And I recognize that during my lifetime as a Christian, I have at times misunderstood and misappropriated grace. Notice again that it says here that grace is given to the humble. I realize that this is both in measure and also in understanding, you see, and also in comprehension. Because pride not only keeps us from being forgiven and receiving grace, but I think with the wrong attitude, it keeps us from understanding what forgiveness is even for. That we cannot appreciate it and use it in our daily lives. I want to describe to you two different types of Christians who are both struggling with understanding grace. There are some who don't think they need grace. They're characterized by works and deeds, by righteous living. They are the keepers of the law, yes, the new law. They feel they have spiritually arrived since they obeyed the gospel. And they believe they have status compared to the rest of the world. They do right, and they are great at keeping commandments. But they actually feel that they are right and have forgotten passages like Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 where it says none are righteous, not one. And Romans 3 and verse 23, for all sin or have sinned but continually fall short of the grace of God. They think of others as disobedient and sinful and worldly and vile. They believe they are not saved by the grace of God except during that initial moment in which it was offered and they responded. I noticed this morning as we were singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I wonder, do you still perceive that grace saves you now? Grace that saved us, or grace that saves us? Do you perceive that grace is something that you have already received in the past, or something that is continually saving you every day? You see, for this person, it has been dependent mostly on them since they became a Christian. Therefore, they become self-righteous and have forgotten humility and the need for grace all of the time. And then there's the second type of Christian who's having a hard time with grace because they think that grace is all they need. These are characterized by their relationship with God as being feelings-based. They become disobedient and disrespectful to the person of God and the Word of God. They no longer have a healthy fear of Him, and discipline and discussions of hell and the doing of commandments and anything they perceive as tradition, they abhor. This leads to an overall rejection of the divine directives and disdain for those who honor them. They feel like those who carefully follow the Word of God are foolish fundamentalists who don't understand love and forgiveness. Ironically, they've become prideful in thinking that they understand grace better than some of the most faithful Christians. See, both sets of these people are in trouble and are resisted by God because they're prideful, because they've come to lack humility. So I ask you this question about the grace of God. Does it make you prideful or does it make you humble? Note what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So I see that the idea of being penitent, the idea of daily repentance, is exemplary of a humble person. I can't think of a more humble thing to do. To be in a healthy view of oneself in a relationship with God and understand the need for His grace and therefore remain humble. And so we read passages like 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. In Luke 18 and verse 14, Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The importance of humility. Humility is not only important when we think about how Jesus exemplified it and how much we need to continue in it, but it's even important in our relationships. Think about our relationship with God. We practice humility before God first. If we can't be humble to the Creator and life giver, then we fail in practicing humility in all other relationships. Humility in itself begins with having a high view of the person of God. We have to see God as He truly is. I have a friend, Jacob Evans, who did a series on how big is your God? How great is your God? And what he pointed out mostly in the series is that God is higher than anything that we can view or imagine. That we have to work and think and an effort to get to the point where we can even begin to conceptualize the greatness of God. And it's really within ourselves that we minimize God, that we don't extend our understanding of who He is and His power. And that we need a regular example of the power of God to remind us just how high above us He really is. We are learning all the time that the universe is bigger. We're learning all the time that the things that God has created is bigger. And in the past, people made God into very small things, little objects and trinkets and ideas that they would kind of concoct in their own head and carve and worship. And when that took place, there was no possibility for men ever becoming pleasing to God. But the more that we esteem God, and the higher that we see God, and the smaller that we see ourselves, that is what gives it a possibility for Him to work in us. When you think about man being privileged to be brought into the presence of God in the Scriptures, every single time man was brought low, Moses bowed and worshiped. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me." Ezekiel fell with his face down to the ground, and John fell down as though he were dead. So practicing humility in other relationships really begins in practicing humility with God. So we first understand who God is, and then we respect what He says. One of the things that when I am wanting to preach and I'm wanting to explain things to others, I have to begin, of course, with myself, and I have to accept what is written. And I have to accept it as being authoritative in my life and directing my life. And that I'm going to have to, of course, change my ways to whatever it is that I have written. And then I have to find a way to process that and then extend it to other people and see if I can appeal to others to have a high view of God's Word, because this is what I understand. It's not important that people think about anything that I have to say. It's only important that people have a high view of God and His Word so that the words that I say when they are God's words will have impact in their life. And as they honor that, they honor the Word of God and not the one who communicates the message, then the power of God can be in them and through them and transform their lives. So, obedience is humility toward God in practice. And humility is required on our part towards God's Word. God's Word is the only way we know what is right and wrong, what is pleasing to God and what is rebellion to God. And the person who is truly humble before God is also humble according to His Word. Again, Isaiah 66 and verse 2, it says that He is esteeming those who tremble at His Word. When you look at the Bible, do you think of it as the breath of God? Do you see it as God speaking to you? Do you understand that you are going to be judged, Jesus said, by the words that He has spoken? It's important for us to think of the Bible in that way. We should come to it with humility. Every time we open it up, we should realize that God is talking to us. I think sometimes we fall short because we want to dispute what we read in the Word of God instead of simply accepting what we read. This last week when I was preaching the meeting in O'Connor, I ran into a guy by the name of Anthony who was there every night. We were talking after services one night, and he made a really good illustration to me, because we were talking about how people sometimes argue over Scripture and how you have conversations with people over what is right and wrong, and we're not here to win arguments. We're not interested in that. We're just seeking truth. We believe that if we do that together, God will guide it to us, and in our humility, people will come to the same conclusion on spiritual matters. It's all there for us. But he said that one time someone told him it was kind of like when you order a pizza. This will probably be the only thing you remember from this sermon about ordering the pizza, but that's how illustrations work. He said, when you order a pizza, you don't tell the people on the phone all the things you don't want on it. What do you tell them? You tell them the things that you want on your pizza, and then you get the pizza with all the things you've ordered. That's God's word. He's told us what he wants. He's not interested in all these other things that we sometimes want to talk about that he hasn't discussed. And yet it seems like the things that aren't even in the scripture, the things that we want to argue about, we're wasting our time. Just spend time in his word and see what he's ordered up. And I think we'll all be better off. God is simple. Some of the things he asks us to do are simple. And Christianity is much more simple than we often make it. It all has to do with having humility towards his word and simply doing what he's asked us to do. And our humility must not only mean we're willing to change our conduct, it means we're willing to change our doctrine. And how easy it is for us to have settled all the issues and doctrines of the scriptures, and therefore anyone who disagrees with us must be wrong. We become then impatient with those who have not agreed with us or understood what we've understood. We have to have humility towards our own spiritual beliefs, and we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this also moves on to talking about humility concerning ourselves. One of the things I appreciate about Paul the Apostle is that he had a very humble opinion about himself. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He says here, "But by God's grace I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than the rest, yet not I, but God's grace that was with me." Consider also what Moses told the people of Israel as they were entering the land of Canaan. And I kind of think of this as, Christians, as you've now entered the kingdom of God, don't forget who brought you here. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today." Moses said, don't ever get to the point in time where you look at your life and say, I've achieved this, I've done this, this is all because of me. Everything that we have, everything that we do will always be because of God. And that keeps us humble, and that keeps us dependent on him for our daily provisions. And this, of course, then arrives at our humility towards others. We have to practice humility towards others. And there are three ways in which we can do that. I think by serving one another. I think by learning from one another. And I think by honoring one another. And as we conclude this lesson, I just want to throw these things out to you. When you serve someone else, you put their needs and interests before your own. And this was, of course, the way that Jesus lived his life. This is what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Let us not be looking out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others." The major problem with Christianity today is probably the fact that people don't understand that they are here to serve, that they're here to be servants of God and slaves of God. They are not here to be recipients, but instead they are to be those who are like Jesus, willing to serve the will of God and help others on their journey to heaven. And this also then means that we're willing to learn from others. If you think that you are with someone that you cannot learn from, then you probably got a problem with pride. You know, even with people that are non-Christians, when I study the Bible with them, I learn from them. I learn sometimes about their conscience, about their sense of morality, about their view towards Scripture. There are a lot of things we can learn from people that we meet every single day. Ultimately, we answer to God, so we don't answer to them, and it doesn't matter. We don't answer to one another. But I learn sometimes a lot from non-Christians as I study with them, and I think about what Romans chapter 2 says about the Gentiles. Even in their conscience, sometimes they approve the things that were written in the Word of God. We always need to understand that we can learn from one another. I'm going to tell you this much. You're never going to teach someone without humility if they perceive that you're trying to indoctrinate them to your view of thinking. We actually, if we want to be indoctrinated, we need to be indoctrinated to the will of God and not any other will. And finally, I think in honoring one another. This means that we respect and care for others. This means it doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your level of status in the world. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. It doesn't matter if you have some type of weakness or sin that other people would think is vile and disgusting. It means that Jesus died for everyone, and in doing so, he honored everyone. And humility is important in that we see and view people as valuable as Jesus did. Best sermon I've seen on humility happened on Monday night during our meeting. And this is why I preached on this topic this morning. I preached on the second coming of Christ. And that gets people to thinking. The invitation song was sung, and a man came forward that I did not expect to come forward, because he came with a cane. He came, and he looked to me to be in his 90s. And he came forward, and he asked for forgiveness. And he asked to be in a better relationship with God. And I thought to myself, if a 90-year-old man can continue to be humble in the presence of God, then so can I. And I realized I had a long way to go. We have a Savior who was humble enough to die for us, who promises to exalt us in due time if we will humble ourselves before Him. So humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord this morning, and He will lift you up. How are you in your relationship with God? Do you realize how dependent you are? Do you realize how needful you are of the grace of God this morning? He extends it to you. He loves you. And in spite of your problems and sins, He's willing to forgive you. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian today. If you are a Christian, but you need to change your attitude, change it today. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?